Colossians chapter 1 again this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We just sang in that song truths that echoed down through eternity that have always been true and always will be true. And we come to visit that again this morning as we think of Christ alone. Who is the Christ of Christ alone? Colossians chapter 1. How many of you sang that song as a prayer before we hear God's word? Okay. When we pick that song, that is a song that is directed to God. That is a prayer. Speak, O Lord, and do all of those things that you do as we open your word and apply it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let's go to him together in prayer now. Father, we are a needy people. If there is anything that we need more and more of, it is your word as it reveals Christ to us. All of our sinful problems, Father, come from a defective view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They come from our heart and then, Father, not seeing Christ for who he truly is. And I pray that you would use the preaching of Christ today to work in our hearts and to correct and reprove and fix and change those defects, those sins, Father, that we are so bent on persisting in, sins that we know and sins that we are ignorant of. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to your people this morning and that you would change us, that we might have victory over those things that so easily do beset us. And Father, we ask that for the good of your people and ultimately for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Christ alone was one of those rediscovered truths of the Reformation. And I was thinking this week of the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. And he was born blind, Do you remember why he was born blind? Remember the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered that question. Why was he born blind? Not because of his sin or because of his parents' sin, but for the glory of God. And after he testified that it was Jesus who had given him his sight, he was excommunicated. He was put out of the synagogue. Now, humanly speaking, to be cut off from God's covenant people meant that you were cut off from God himself. That's a very serious thing. We've talked about Martin Luther and standing before the Diet of Worms. That's basically, in man's religion, what he was facing as well. If you were cut off and excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, then you were outside of salvation as well. Everyone feared that. Everyone feared that in Jesus' day. Everyone feared that in Martin Luther's day. People fear that today. When Jesus heard that he had been cast out, Jesus himself went and found that man. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus did not say, do you believe in the Son of Man plus? He just simply said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Not plus the synagogue, not plus his obedience to God's law, but do you believe in the Son of Man? That is Christ alone. And as that conversation closed, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. So faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is found in the scripture alone. So there we have the five solas of the Reformation just quickly there. That Jesus who found that man was the Christ. He is the Christ. And yet at the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. We do claim to trust Christ alone today. So it is of utmost importance for us to understand who the true Christ is of Christ alone. It is possible to believe in a false Christ. And if we believe solely, or it's possible to believe in a false Christ alone. And if we believe solely in something false, then what we believe is built on a lie. So last week and today, we're looking at the Christ of Christ alone. And then Lord willing, next week, we will come to our last sola, soli Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. Your first space is just reviewing last week's. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that an incorrect Christology will give you an incorrect, anyone remember from last week? Christianity, all right? An incorrect Christology will give you an incorrect Christianity. Why is that? Because Christianity is Christ, all right? Christianity is Christ as he is found and revealed to us in the scriptures. And Paul lays out here in Colossians chapter 1 wonderful truths, eternal truths about the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, the Christ, the Messiah. And so we look again, first of all, this morning at the person of Christ, the person of Christ. Last week, we looked only at the first phrase of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That was the only phrase that we looked at. He is the image of the invisible God. And the image there is a perfect representation, an exact copy of who God is. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and came to this earth to reveal the invisible God to us. And if you want to know what God is like, you must look at who? Jesus Christ, his Son. In Christ, God came in the flesh. You have seen the Father if you have seen the Son. And so what God loves, you see in what Christ loves. What God says, you see in what Christ says. What God does, you see in what Christ does. What God thinks, you see in what Christ thinks. How can Christ represent God to man? It can only be because Christ is the God-man, God come in the flesh. All right, that was last week's. Now, secondly today, letter B, we see the second declaration or truth about God in verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this little phrase here causes a lot of problems for a lot of people. And this can be the difference between being a heretic and being an Orthodox Christian. What is a religion? What religion in our day and age takes this and misinterprets it and goes the wrong way? Anybody know? The Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they say? What is one of the planks, the foundations of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Jesus was created. He is not God the Creator. He is a created being. Okay? The firstborn of all creation is the phrase here, the sentence. If you have a Jehovah's Witness for a coworker or a neighbor or a friend, this is one basis. This is one passage that is a basis for their teaching. Jesus is not Jehovah God, but rather he is a creation by God. And to our ears as well, this passage may appear to teach that Jesus is the first created being. Why is it important if the Son of God is created or not? Why is it important if the Son of God is created or not? I'm sorry? He could not be God if he is a creation or a creature. All right? If he is created, he is a creature, not the creator. And if he is a creature, he is not God. And therefore, he can't pay for mankind's sin. But if Christ is not created, then the only other option is that he must be the creator. And he then gives an infinite value to his sacrifice on the cross. So what is the idea here with firstborn? My firstborn son is, you know. Who's my firstborn son? All right. How many firstborn sons do you have? One. He is the first son or child that was born to Faith and I. After Mikey, there are five other girls and one other son. But the firstborn is Mikey. You know, before, about 2 or 3 years before we came here, we were still in Mexico. And I remember one afternoon just sitting thinking, you know, Mikey's going to college soon. And his name is Mikey. What's going to happen when he gets to college? Is he going to tell him his name's Mike? And so I asked him, I said, Mikey, you going to change? You going to let people call you Mike? He says, no, I like Mikey. So that's totally, my firstborn son is 21 and his name is Mikey. Well, if we follow that reasoning and apply it to this passage as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, the reasoning is this then. Well, then the first thing that was created was Christ. And after Christ, the firstborn, then many other things were created as well. But the word firstborn does not mean firstborn in that sense. All right, next space here. Firstborn does not refer to time. Firstborn does not refer to time, but to the place of importance. The place of importance. And you can add there, there's a little space at the end, highest in rank. Highest in rank. And really what it means is the firstborn over all creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last Lord's Day, the Father appointed the Son to be heir of all things, the one who inherits then all of creation. Turn back to John chapter 1. John 1. This will not be new for many of you, but it is important that we compare the scripture with the scripture. From the Gospel of Luke, did you know that John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives? What was their relationship? All right, they were cousins. Who was John's mother? Elizabeth. Who was Jesus' mother? Mary. Who is older, not Mary or Elizabeth, who is older, Jesus or John? Humanly speaking, John was born about how many months? All right, 6 months before Jesus. So John in his humanity, or John was older than Jesus in his humanity. John chapter 1, verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15, this is key. John bore witness about him. Who's him? Jesus. And John cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me." Why? Because he was before me. How could he be before John when John was approximately 6 months older than Jesus? That is a startling declaration about Jesus, isn't it? John was older. How could the Word be before John if John was born before Jesus? Jesus' humanity had a beginning, but as deity, he has always existed. I would not say about my firstborn son, Mikey, this is he who came before me. Now, legally, that actually happened in my life. About when Mikey was about 17, I was trying to do my taxes down in Mexico City, and someone said there was an actual tax thing where you can actually have the tax child tax credit until they're 17 years old. Well, I didn't know anything about that until that time. And so I applied for that. I put that on my taxes and I got I have six children living with me who were under 17 at the time, so I should have gotten six credits for that, and I got five. And I said, wait a minute, I have another son who is under 17 as well. And they said, no, he's not. And I said, yes, he is. And I said, I can prove it. They said, well, we have his social security number, and his social security number said that he was born on March 21st, 1967. Well, I was born on November 17th, 1967. So they were saying my son was actually older than myself. It was just the year of birth on that social security number that, according to the government, my son was older than myself. Well, that is physically impossible, humanly speaking. But John was able to say, this is the one who comes before me, even though, humanly speaking, I am older than he is. Next question, how do we know that Christ was not created at his incarnation? How do we know that Christ was not created at his incarnation? The word created there, just understand that Christ did not come to be, all right? He says in Hebrews, or I believe Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter, oh, it's in Hebrews, where he said, a body you have prepared for me. All right, he did not always have a body. So a body was created for him, but he was not a created being himself. How do we know that Christ was not created at his incarnation? Think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The words Everlasting Father, you have another space there, really literally means Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity. Okay, write that down. Everlasting Father means Father of Eternity. Who did that refer to? Christ, the second person of the Trinity. All right? Everlasting Father literally means Father of Eternity. In Micah 5:2. It foretold the Messiah would be born in the little town that was nothing. It was the town of Bethlehem. And he said, one who's coming forth is from of old. Our ESV says from ancient days. And there are other versions that say, and this is what I want you to fill in the blank, one who's coming forth is from everlasting. One who's coming forth is from everlasting. Is Jesus Christ a capable Savior? Well, if he is a creation, he really isn't very powerful. If he is an everlasting and eternal Savior, he is God, and he is qualified, and he is capable. Do you want to believe in that Christ alone? Does that instill and inspire confidence in who our God and Christ is? The next declaration of truth about Christ in verse 16 also helps us interpret this passage as, is Jesus really the firstborn in creation? Is it highest in rank, or is he really a creation? Letter C, found back again in Colossians chapter 1. If you'd hold your finger there in John, if you're still there, we'll get back there in a moment. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him, by means of him, who does him refer to? Christ. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Letter C. For by him, all things were created. And the end of that is basically repeating that everything was created through him and for him. How does this verse show that Jesus is not a created being? All right, if a Jehovah's Witness showed up or on your lunch break was talking to you and said, no, Jesus is the highest creation, how does this verse, Colossians 1:16, show, no, Jesus was not a created being? Give me an answer. Chris? All right. By him, all things were created. So it's a logical impossibility that he could possibly create himself. All right? By means of him, the Christ, all things were created. Who is the agent that created all things? Christ. If he created all things, is it possible for him to be created or to create himself? No, that's impossible. How much did Christ create? John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice that it doesn't say all things except himself were made by him. No, all things were made by him. Everything that has been created in our universe was created by God the Son, Christ. So he himself was included. Without him was not anything made that was made. God's glory he will not share with another. Next space. If Christ were a creation of God, God would not allow Christ to be, any idea? Linda?
Worshipped.
If Christ were a creation of God, God would not allow Christ to be worshipped. You think of the times where John falls down in Revelation before different angels and, no, rise up, worship God alone. In John 5, the Father's desire is that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus is the Creator. He is to be worshipped and honored. When he said to the man who had been born blind and now received his sight, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, who is he, Lord? And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus didn't say, stand up because I too am a creation. I too am a man, or I too am an angel. He accepted the worship of this man. He is to be worshipped and honored. Do you ever thank God for his creation? We're on a Sunday morning, and we have actually a day that fits the name. We have a Sunday today. A lot of Sundays when we meet, it's not very sunny. There's blue sky. There are some clouds. Do you ever thank God for the rain and for the snow? You know, the last two summers, or most summers, when there's very little rain sometimes in the summer, the grass gets brown. So we thank God for rain that causes grass to be green. Thank God for your body that does so many things that you don't even think about or even know about every day. You see an operation sometimes on TV and you say, ugh, that looks terrible. But you know, thank God that there are people who can work on his creation, our bodies, and they can practice medicine. Hopefully they practiced a lot before they start practicing on us. But God has done these things for us. He is the Creator. Praise Christ, the Creator, today. Letter D, back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things. Now think of the way our Bible starts. In the beginning. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word began to exist. In the beginning already was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that phrase, in the beginning, actually mean? B Before anything existed, God was. I think I would even be able to correct to say, before anything existed, God is. He always has been. He always will be. But before anything existed, God was. The Word was. Christ was. Christ existed already. God is the self-existing one. Are you self-existing? We have no idea how non-self-existing we truly are, don't we? He is before all things. It would be totally incorrect for me to stand up here this morning and say, I am before all things. It would be correct for me to say, I am before some things. Actually, if you quantified the sum, you would have to say, I am before very few things in the course of millennium of time. I am before some of you were born. If you're younger than 50 years old, I am before you. A number of you were before me. Next space. Nothing and no one has ever been before Christ. He is eternal. He is eternal. He is before all things. Now, letter E, the second half of verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, letter E, all things hold together. Our bodies, our eyes, our blood, it all pretty much stays together, doesn't it? Where it's supposed to be. If it doesn't stay together, that's what we call an accident has happened probably. Why does it all stay where it's supposed to be? Answer? All right, that's how we were created. What if theistic, or Tom, going to ask you, what is that God created everything, he wound it up, and then just let it go? Deism, all right? What if God is the creator, and he just created everything, and he wound it up, and now he just let it go? Would that fit with what we have right here? No. So it's important that he created it, but he is not just the creator, he is also the holder together. All right, that's a perfect word. The sustainer, okay? He is the sustainer. He in him, all things hold together. And you know what? How difficult would it be for you to hold yourself together for one day? Think of this, though. It doesn't cost God to hold the universe together. It doesn't cost him any pain. It doesn't cost him any blood, sweat, or tears. He is not starting to strain under the enormity of holding all things together. You know, you can lift some weights, and after you do a number of repetitions, does it get easier? No. I mean, it starts to get heavier, and you start to strain to get that bar to get that bar back up to where it's supposed to be. God is not straining. Christ is not straining under the weight of holding all things together. If you call a certain company about their service, you're not happy with the service you're getting. You call customer service. You're on the phone speaking to a representative of that company, but you don't believe that you're being attended satisfactorily. What do you do? Gene? All right, I would like to speak to your supervisor. Ask to speak to the person's superior. You cannot go to Christ's supervisor. You cannot go to Christ's superior. Why not? He is the highest. There is no one higher. He is the one holding it all together. So if we have a complaint against him, we are just wrong. Okay? If we have a complaint against him, it's not that, oh, who can I speak to fix this? I'm not happy with my customer service, with your customer service. God says, there is no one higher. I am sovereign. I am the one who is bringing this into your life. I am working all things out for my glory. Letter F. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, up until this time, Paul has spoken of things that are created in our universe, the creation. But here Paul speaks of something different. In a sense, a new creation. What is this new creation? The church. And he speaks specifically about the church is what? Verse 18. The church is what? The church is head. Paul spoke in other places of the church being the body of Christ. Have you ever seen an old painting or drawing of some of the Middle Ages where you had a guillotine? I've seen some things like that, and you perhaps in some of the paintings or drawings that I've seen a basket of heads at one side. I've often wondered, if you got your head sliced off at your neck, how much consciousness would you have? Would it last until your head hit the floor? Till it rolled a few times? There is no life if a head is severed from a body, is there? Call me weird. All right. The head is the center that tells a body what to do. If you touch something very hot, nerves send a message to your brain, and your head immediately tells your hand to move away from the hot. Only it happens way faster than I just described, right? As the head tells the body what to do, so Christ leads and guides and governs his church. Christ holds his church together. He gives his church life. He preserves it. Satan threatens to undo it, as a mighty fortress is our God says. Satan threatens to undo it. Christ holds his church together. It's not a cosmic battle of Satan, evil against good, God. And we'll see which one is stronger. We'll see which one wins. We know who wins. It is Christ who said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Your next space ahead implies lordship. Ahead implies lordship. What does lordship imply? Lordship implies a king, a lord. Kingship implies submission, subordination, obedience. So the church of Jesus is to submit and obey its head, King Jesus. And yet as human beings, this is just who we are, even as we are simultaneously sinners and saints, if you are in Christ. We so often develop bad habits and we get in ruts. And we come to believe that we'll just have to, sometimes we just say there's just no hope. I'm just going to have to stay like this in these ruts and in these bad habits and it will never change. And we become hardened then in our sinful habits. And they become normal to us. I was thinking, Denny just recently preached to us in Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' words about lust. Many men and women today are absolutely enslaved to and bound by lust. They don't seek to avert their eyes from indecently dressed people. Or from literature, whether that might be magazines or books, TV indecency. To read the statistics, most males today are looking for and at internet pornography regularly. Even a growing percentage, it's startling, a growing percentage of women are looking at internet pornography. We have a king, Jesus, who is the head of his church, who states that lust is a breaking of God's holy law. Do we ever stop to consider the source of that law, the head of the church? And do we ever consider that Jesus, as the head of the church, doesn't give us these laws to make our lives miserable? He gives us these laws because it reflects his holy character and because he loves us, and he says, you will never find your satisfaction in those things. You will only find your satisfaction in me. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus said that we are to actively love one another in our local assembly. It's not an amen at the end of a service and I'm out of here. Are you showing love by being involved in serving other people in their personal lives at Bible Community Church? And outside of Bible Community Church, in sacrificial ways. Well, if it doesn't bother me too much, I can do that. No, we're supposed to serve as Christ, the head of his church, has served and given himself for us. There are many people here who do that. There are also people here who don't do that. If you are part of this body, Christ calls his whole body to be like that. Somebody says, well, no one seems to care too much about my life, so I'm not going to care about their lives. Thank God that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, didn't have that attitude toward us. And so that attitude is invalid, and he calls us to be loving, sacrificing servants one to another. Your next space, God the Son is the head of his church, and he is worthy to be obeyed. And if you just look at with me at Colossians chapter 2, we had this in our scripture reading this morning. Paul repeats it here in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. You know that you need to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, in Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. If I just stop doing this, I'll be okay. No. And the worship of angels, which was a big deal in that with the Colossians. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Verse 19, this is the key. And not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Do not be disqualified, Paul says, by not holding fast to the head. This growth comes from God, it says. Letter G. Back to Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Letter G. He is the beginning. Christ is the one who began what fills in the blank. Everything. And Christ is the one who began his church. On this rock, Peter, your confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. It all traces back to Jesus. That might be the shortest point I ever gave you. Look at letter H. Again in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Your next space, letter H. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, was Jesus the first person to rise from the dead? No. Think of anybody in the Old Testament who rose from the dead? Elijah, when he was staying and receiving food from that widow with her son, and the boy died, and Elijah brought him back to life. I believe he was about 12 years old. Jesus himself had raised a boy. Remember, crossing, leaving this, going into the city, funeral procession coming out. Jesus raised a young boy to life there. Who else? Lazarus. Anyone else? Jairus' daughter. On the day that Jesus died, the tombs were opened and Old Testament saints were raised to life again. Well, Jesus was not the first person to rise from the dead, but he is the first in a different sense. What is that different sense? Different sense. All right? He was the first, your next space, to rise from the dead who did not... I'm sorry?
Die?
Die? That's the first word. There's two words. Again. All right, good. He was the first one to rise from the dead who did not die again. How many people will be resurrected?
Everyone.
Everyone. Do you know that when you are resurrected, you will never die again? Although some will experience eternal living, eternal life with Christ forever, and others will experience eternal death, dying forever yet not being dead. Hell is eternal dying, and eternal life is living forever with Christ, with God and his Christ. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise from the dead who will not die again. Now the question that you have below letter H, why are all these truths, why all of these truths about Jesus? Verse 18, the last part. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. What does preeminent mean? You may be the preeminent student in your class. Then you win the... What award do you get? You are the class... Clown, no. You're the class valedictorian, okay? That's the preeminent student. If you are the most valuable player of your sports league or team, then you are the preeminent player. All right? That means first place. First place. In 3 John, we looked at this recently in our Sunday school class. John warned a congregation about a man named Diotrephes, because Diotrephes, he liked to put himself first. He wanted to be preeminent. But there's no room for other preeminence in Christ's church. There is only one preeminent. Who is that? Christ. That in all things, in everything, he might be preeminent. He might be in first place. How often do we fight for preeminence? And I said, we. For first place. Well, the Bible says this, Christ says this, but I don't really like that. I don't want to obey that. I don't care for that. We fight for preeminence when we do that, even over Christ. Our prayer, whether I don't think anyone here has probably ever prayed this prayer, but we often think by our lives, my kingdom come, my will be done. As on earth, so let it be done in heaven, God. We are called to glorify God with our lives, reflecting his rightful preeminence. First place, there's a website dedicated to testimonies of people who have lived for themselves and they've made shipwreck of their lives, like all of us make of our lives without Christ. And they give audio verbal testimonies, and God rescued them from themselves. God has rescued them from sin. God has rescued them from his own wrath. And they always end their testimonies with these words, "I am so-and-so," they give their name, "and I am second." In fact, I think that's the name of the website. It's been a long time since I saw that, but "I am second." What does that reflect? We might say as Christians, we should esteem others as better than ourselves, so we're a lot farther down than second. But the point there is good. Christ is preeminent. I am not. Do other people know that Christ is preeminent in our lives? Or would that never occur to them that we have a preeminent head who is our life and who controls what we say and do? Whether we submit to the preeminent one or not, he is still preeminent. And the Father at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Christ is preeminent. And then letter I in verse 19. "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In Christ, letter I, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." If Jesus were a creation, then he could put some of his attributes in Christ, God could, and other attributes in others of his creatures. But in Christ are found all the attributes of the Godhead. Why? Because Christ is God. When you see Christ, you see God himself. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, notice as we approach communion this morning, number two, the work of Christ. The work of Christ. In verses 20 to 23, your next space, Christ's work is that of reconciliation. Christ's work is that of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Chris? Okay. Write this down. To restore to a former state of harmony. To restore to a former state of harmony. Would you believe me this morning if I said, you know, after this service is over, I need to reconcile Chris and Angie here on the front row? Would you believe me if I said that? No. Why not? They're sitting together and they look like they're pretty close together. It doesn't look like there's any animosity or enmity between them. Now, I'll just pick somebody. You know, after the service, I need to reconcile Wayne and Jim Walker back here. You might believe that. Why? Because they're on opposite sides. Now, as far as I know, there's nothing between them. All right, I'm just picking out an example there. Verse 20. "And through him," through Christ, "to reconcile," to restore to a former state of harmony, "to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Letter A, God reconciles all things to himself through Christ. Now, this isn't, notice in this verse, it's not really referring to people. It's referring to things. Think of the things that have been put under the curse. Can you think of any things in this world that have been cursed because of sin? Everything. What did God curse in the Garden of Eden? Serpent. Adam and Eve were under the curse of death. The ground, all right? The ground. It would bring forth now thorns, and man would have to sweat to work and bring forth the fruit of the ground. God is going to bring even the created order back into peace with him. Lions will sit down with lambs. Does that happen now? Only if they have them between their jaws to enjoy their meal. But they'll sit down and they won't be eating them. Those people, though, who continually reject Christ and do not believe, how are they reconciled? Well, I believe the former state of harmony. Think the Garden of Eden. God will submit all of his enemies forcibly through Christ so that they will not be able to do anyone harm or evil ever again in this world and in the world to come. Now, letter B, verse 21. Well, let's fill in the blank first. God reconciles his people to himself. Letter A, God reconciles all things to himself through Christ. Letter B, God reconciles his people to himself through Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21. Notice the first two words, and you. Who's the you? Well, who is he writing to originally? Colossians, all right? The city at large? The church that's at Colossae. So he's writing to professing believers in Jesus Christ and you. All right? So that's why God reconciles his people to himself through Christ. This is a group. This is a church or a group of churches with believing people. Your next question there. Why did they need reconciliation? Why did they need reconciliation? Verse 21. And you. How did God create all things? What's the word repeated over and over in Genesis? And it was good. It was very good. And then sin came, and verse 21, you, Paul is speaking after the fall, after things were very good, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Why did they need reconciliation? Because all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one of us to his own way. And that is why Jehovah laid on him, Christ, the suffering servant, Christ, our iniquity. Next question. How did God effect this reconciliation? How did God effect this reconciliation? And it says 20, but right there, 22. I'm sorry about that. Verse 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, who does he refer to? Keep going. Not Christ. The Father. All right? You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I think you're right, Marian. I think it is Christ. Okay? All right? He has now reconciled in his body, that's Christ's body of flesh, by his death. How did God effect this reconciliation? It is God, the one, It is God who reconciles. God is one of the offended parties. Notice that you were hostile in mind against him. So if we constitute, if we're friends of the world, James says, we constitute ourselves as enemies of God. God doesn't call up a counselor to say, hey, see if you can work with Mike and find a time for us to meet so that we can have a time of reconciliation. We need to have some counseling. He doesn't ask for a third-party mediator. God does this through Christ himself. Verse 20 again, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He had to make peace through gore, as it were. And he had to make peace through the blood of that cross, satisfying the wrath of God against sinners who constituted themselves sinners against that God. All right, the question is, how did God effect this reconciliation? There's no blank there, but through the blood of his cross. If you want to write that in part of the margin there, by the blood of his cross. The instrument of the cross was anything but peaceful, was it not? It is what God used to bring peace for his people, for all people who will place their confidence in Christ alone, that Jesus paid it all on that cross in their place. Next question, why does God reconcile his people to himself? Why does God reconcile his people to himself? The last part of verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. By nature, we are not holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Man's religion comes in here and says, do all of these things to make yourself better so that God will accept you and be reconciled to you. That's man-made religion. God says, through the violent, bloody death of my son in my plan, you have been reconciled to me. The enmity has been taken out completely between us, nothing between. And Christ is going to present you before me, the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. My friends, this is God's doing. What can we do with sin to make it pretty? We certainly try, don't we? Cover it, shine it up, change this a little bit, hide it. Man can only take sin and make it ugly or uglier. God is taking ugliness and sin and making it beautiful, holy, and blameless, not by covering it up, but by dealing with it at the cross of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair. Has that ever happened? That was written for a reason. Because in the course of human experience, as believers, we are often tempted to despair. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. And there are people who say, well, I really don't have much guilt. Why did you come to Christ? Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. There is much guilt within. Well, then, just try harder. No, that's not what the song says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted. Hello. Free. Amen. Glory. Hallelujah. For God the just, because he is just, that's why he won't sweep it under the rug. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Last question, how is reconciliation seen in different people's lives? Is it seen differently or the same in everybody? I believe from verse 23, it is seen in similar ways in each and every believer. Verse 23. We need to read verse 22 to get the context again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Your next space, how is reconciliation seen in different people's lives? In persevering in the faith. Persevering in the faith. You see that there in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, does that mean you won't have any falls? Oh, I hope not, because even today we have fallen. But it's when we fall, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reconciliation is seen in persevering in the faith. In, secondly, stability and steadfastness. How stable and how steadfast? What percentage do we want to put on there? Don't answer. But the direction, it's as John MacArthur has said, it's not the perfection of your life, it is the direction of your life. Are you perfect? No. Are you moving toward Christ? When you sin, do you confess your sin? Do you take it to God? Do you deal with it with him? A continuing in Christ's path that he lays out before us, even we fight against sin, and when we have fallen before sin, we continue in Christ's paths. That might take a lot of time. We talked about David this morning in Sunday school. A man who abused his power, his position, he sinned. There were months that went by, but being Christ, he came, God brought him back to himself. Thirdly there, and in a continuation in the hope of the gospel. In a continuation in the hope of the gospel. That's what verse 23 says again. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All right? You have falls. And what do you say? Okay, I give up. I can't do it. There's no more hope for me. No, your hope is in the Lord. That's the only hope that any sinner has, is in Jesus Christ alone. And we go to him over and over. At the bottom of your page there, God and sinners are natural enemies. And yet, next one, the offended God did something to remove man's offense. God paid who? God paid God in order to reconcile guilty man to himself. What a God. What a Christ. What a gospel. What a love this ought to provoke in us today of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking, you may have come this week and you may have experienced again falls. You have experienced falls in this week. It's not that you may have. You have. I have. What is our hope? To continue in this gospel, not to say, no, I can't. You're right. You can't. I can't. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. That's why he said, abide in the vine. You just abide in the vine. And so as we hear again the greatness of our God and the greatness of his Christ, we say we are encouraged and we think, there is my hope. There is my only hope. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ today. It's easy for us to talk of Christ, to preach of Christ, to mention Christ, but to ignore the truths about Christ that make Christ the true God and Savior that he is. Encourage us with looking at these great Christological truths from Colossians chapter 1 last week and this week. Father, may we be quick to proclaim and preach the gospel to ourselves over and over. It's not a message that just the world needs. It is a message that we as your church need day by day. Father, we trust you. We rejoice in you today. And as we celebrate communion, what we have in common, one Lord, one faith in that Lord. Father, nourish our minds together as we reflect on your goodness and your grace and your great salvation through Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to you and has made peace again through the blood of his cross. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we rejoice in our great Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.